The scripture reading for this morning will be Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and stewards until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Morning. Normally, it's my practice to preach in a series kind of format. That's the way I normally arrange it. It helps me because, believe it or not, it's actually shrunk the length of my sermons. Those of you that are maybe new don't remember the hour-long sermon. No, they weren't quite that bad. But it allows me to take a point and extend it over several weeks instead of trying to cram too much into one Sunday. So a series helps me out quite a lot. But around this time of year, it's a little bit difficult. It's the first of the year, and it's hard to string a constellation of points together. That's the way I prefer to do it. Hey, Eli, a syzygy, if you will, of points. That's a word Eli taught me this morning. If you teach the teen class, you always learn more than you teach. Syzygy is my word of the day. Anyway, that's the way I prefer to teach, but first of the year, it's hard to kind of do that. Everyone's kind of in and out, and I'm going to be out next week. So instead of assigning Bobby a topic for next week that he has to do while I fill in, which I think would be fun, I'm just going to do a one-point lesson, as it were, today out of Galatians chapter 4. A point that I think is useful at the end of one year and the beginning of a new year, the concept of being children but not children. Children but not children. This comes from Galatians chapter 4. In the book of Galatians, it's one of the earliest epistles of the New Testament, one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, period. We don't know exactly which one comes first in the writings of the epistles, but Galatians is a fair bet to be one of the earliest, possibly as early as 48 AD, which would be very closely connected to the death of Christ shortly thereafter. And probably, again, a little guesswork here, this is a response to the controversy that comes about in the book of Acts in or around about chapter 15, where they're discussing what happens when Paul and Barnabas and these other fellows go out and they start converting Gentiles to Christianity and they teach the gospel to people who are not Jewish, which is a new idea. And so the first three chapters of Galatians have been dealing with that and what that means, and it's significant, culminating then in this series of point in chapter 4, where he decides to make his points afresh with an analogy. Preachers like analogies, and they always have. And so in chapter 4, he has an analogy for us, beginning in verse 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the servant, so he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Okay, so let's drift back into the ancient world for a moment. You can probably find a parallel in modern life, but it helps to think about this like an ancient person. And you have a man who is a wealthy landowner, and he has a considerable amount of possessions and wealth that he's going to pass down to his children. A small industry, if you will, a business, a plantation, homes and servants and so forth, all kinds of things that he owns. And then he has a son, a firstborn, an heir. And this kid is a toddler. Or maybe he's a rambunctious 8-year-old. That makes it easy for me to imagine. He's a small child. He's a small boy. And he's running around the house getting into trouble. Now, everybody knows when they look at... Not you, Lucas. You never get into trouble. Everybody knows when they look at the small child that someday he's the boss. Every servant in the home knows that this kid someday is going to own everything, including their allegiance and service. He's going to own every piece of property he walks on, everything his eye sees, and he's going to be completely in charge of it to do with it as he will. But what is he today? right now he's a brat. Right now he's a kid. He may be the boss's kid, but he's still a kid. So what happens when the servant sees the small child getting into the pantry and pulling out things he's not supposed to be into? Or he's getting into something somewhere else in the home and causing mischief and breaking things? Do they look at that child and say, well, he's the boss, I guess he can do whatever he wants? No, they grab him by the ear and take him to whoever's supposed to be responsible for him that day and say, this kid was into some trouble. Deal with him. And Paul's point is that while, yes, someday this child owns the world, this child is the heir and the boss of everything, when he is a child, when he is a minor, he doesn't even outrank the slaves. He's nothing more than a slave. In fact, the servants can boss him around and are expected to. If the servants didn't look after him a bit, like an adult should, they would be failing in their duty. So I'll read it again with that in mind. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, and the word child there has the sense of a minor child, M-I-N-O-R, not minor like he's down in a coal mine, but minor as in he is a small child, he has no legal status, he is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. So it's one thing to have great potential, but the other is the reality of it. Right now, he needs an adult supervision. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. At some point, the father starts handing over responsibility. What age is that? It's actually different for every child, isn't it? The father kind of gets to know their son and says, well, it's time for you to start learning the family business. And here, take a hand in this. And they may have a few false starts as they try to figure out when it's time for him to start taking some responsibilities. And then at some point he lets him go do a job on his own. And then at one point he says, hey, it's time for me to retire. I've been working hard. I'm done. Here is the business. Here's the responsibility. I wash my hands of it. Good luck with that. We're going to Bermuda. And off they go. At some point the father decides, now is the time you're mature enough to take responsibility. But until then, he's still a child. In verse 3, then, he makes that comparison to the situation the Jewish people were in. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I don't know what translation you have, but the translators kind of go to the zoo in verse 3 because no one knows what to do with that phrase. It is an obnoxiously difficult phrase. Elementary spirits, or the rudiments of the world, I think the King James might say, or the elementary principles, or something along those lines, something foundational is the term being employed. It's a hard phrase to translate and even more difficult to interpret. But what Paul seems to be saying is, when you were a child, you had to be taught the basics. This connects to what he had said at the end of chapter 3 about how a teacher shows you how to write. How do you learn how to write? Do you remember? They give you that big chief tablet and a big fat pencil. And at the top is a letter A. And then you look at it, you write underneath, and you make something that doesn't look even remotely like the letter A. And they say, very good, Ben, now do it again. And then you do it again. And after 50 or 60 tries, it starts to look like a letter, right? And so you see and you imitate and you copy it and you learn something. And it's basic stuff. We don't start you out with Shakespeare, do we? How do you start out reading? See, spot, run. Right? No Tempest, no great literature. No, we start out with the basics, and we call these primers. Right? We're through basic words, sometimes pictures, right? And the big chief tablet and the big pencil, we get you started on how to learn. What Paul seems to be saying here is, humanity had to have a primer. Humanity, all humanity, had to be taught how to be human. And it was a slow and painful historical process. It happened in different ways for different people. For the Jewish person, what was their teacher? Their teacher was the law. If you turn back a bit to Galatians chapter 3, just to show you this is in the context. In Galatians chapter 3, 23 and 24, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And that term guardian there is the term he's employing here as a schoolmaster, a tutor. Not just a guardian who watched over you like a prison guard, but a guard who was a tutor, a teacher, an educator. Someone who was responsible for you to learn. In the ancient world, this was fairly common for wealthy people who were busy with the affairs of business to turn their children over to a tutor, a guardian. Alexander the Great learned from Aristotle and so forth. That you had someone, a mentor, that taught you when you were a small child, and then later you went and learned with your father how to do the business of state or whatever it was that you were doing. For them, the law of Moses was this great tutor. Did the law of Moses teach them everything they needed to know about the universe? You can read the Old Testament, and you should love it and learn it. But the best, you learn it over and over, and you still find these mysterious little gaps in your knowledge, deep questions that you want to have. Jewish theology is very deeply rooted in questions. Because when you read their book, there are questions left unanswered. There are gaps. And so quite often they're tempted to speculate a bit. If you read rabbinic writings, there's a lot of speculation that goes on because there are questions that need answered. But it's a place to start. It helps you learn things. What did it teach you? Well, every morning, if you were Jewish, you got up and you said the same prayer out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You knew one thing. Maybe it wasn't complicated, but it was the letter A, and you said it every morning. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. How many gods are there? There's one. What's his name? The Lord. Well, how many lords are there? There's one. Who is he? He's God. How many gods are there? There's one. Every morning you got up and you said your prayer and you knew that. You met a Roman, he said, "Let me tell you about the gods." You said, "Nope, I don't know a lot, I know that." It was a primer, it was the letter A. You learned moral things. Murder, thou shalt not. Right? You had 10 rules, and then a lot of others that came after. But you started out with some rules that said, here are the things that people are supposed to do and not do to each other. Ever read the Ten Commandments? Are they terribly complicated? By and large, no. It's basic grammar. It's a primer. See spot run. Don't kill each other. It helped them to understand things about their God and to teach them. And it grew with them as they learned. Now, the Gentile wasn't blessed with as good a teacher as that. And so the Gentiles quite often turn to inferior teachers. If you read in chapter 4, so you get one reference behind and one reference in front of the text. In Galatians chapter 4, 8 through 9, it describes it like this. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" In the religions of the world, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, they groped after God. Remember Acts chapter 17, Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, and he sees an altar to the unknown God, and he talks about how they, in ignorance, kind of felt after God or groped after God in the dark. And no, they didn't quite get there. They ended up with a lot of dead ends and cul-de-sacs, a lot of places they never should have gone. But even there, they learn some things. You know, if you read ancient Greek and Gentile philosophy, you hear some things that sound surprisingly right once in a while. Read Aristotle about God. Aristotle says, I don't think there can be more than one God. There needs to be one prime mover who's in charge of all things. Now, there's a Gentile who is groping in the dark but said, I kind of feel like there ought to be just one, not many. And you get that. And they came up to some good conclusions. You read Hammurabi's Code in the ancient Babylon, and you know what? They decided murder was bad too. Didn't even have Ten Commandments, but they were pretty sure murder's a bad idea. In these different pagan systems, they still stumbled on to truth. If you stumble around in the dark, eventually you find the bathroom door. Eventually you get where you're going at dark, right? And that's what they did. They eventually found some things that were true, and they learned. But he says, even those, they enslaved you more than they taught you. All these things that humanity had had before treated humanity like children. And why were they treated like children? Because they acted like children. You know why humanity needed a law that said, thou shalt not murder? Because we kept murdering people. You know why we needed a law that said, thou shalt not kill? Because we kept taking things that weren't ours. You see, we think we're all grown up and smarter than that. Then you look at the stuff we actually do, and we haven't done that well. We act like infants, petulant children, selfish children. And so God gives us laws that sound like a parent talking to a child. You ever wonder why the Old Testament is spelled out in such elaborate detail? Because if he hadn't spelled it out, we wouldn't have got it. Parents, think about how you have to talk to your children. Put on your shoes. What happens if you do that? Those shoes might be on their hands. You don't know. If you don't say, put your shoes on your feet, those shoes, the gray shoes, now, at this time, tie them. Right? If you don't spell out every detail, it doesn't happen. And so read the law of Moses, and what does it say? Give. No, don't just give. Give 10%. Give 10% of the increase of your produce and of your lands and of your houses and of your cattle. That ought to cover it. Okay. Next. Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Wait. No, don't keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Every Sabbath. Each Sabbath. Everybody keep the Sabbath. Don't travel on the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't. You see how that? It treats us like children because that's how we act. And that's what Paul is saying. Up until this time, God has treated us like children. He has spelled everything out for us because we were kind of dense. But now God is doing something different. And this is the change in the text that I want you to pay careful attention to. In another passage in Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, totally different context to your talking here about spiritual gifts, he says this, which sounds very familiar. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What is Paul saying? Paul recognizes what he has been was immature and incomplete. And he believes that in what God is doing through the gospel and his church, there is a growing, a maturing taking place that is going to allow Paul to be something he hasn't been yet. Back in Galatians, that's precisely what we read in verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Father waited. How long did he wait? I think most of us would say too long, and every child does. Ask a parent when a child should drive. Ask a child when a child should drive. Child at 10 says, I think I'm about ready. Parent says, when you turn 35, we'll hand you the keys. Ask a child when they should start dating. Ask a parent when a child should start dating. When you turn 35, we'll talk about it. Right? We think, we look at them and we know they need to grow more. And by the way, the parents are kind of right. The children always think they're more mature than they are. God looked at us, and when the time was what it should be, in the fullness of time, when things were where they should be in his infinite wisdom, he sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, just like us. Not the virgin part, but under the law part. Born and taught by a schoolmaster like the Jewish people had been. Born into humanity, the true heir of God, to redeem those who were under the law so they might receive adoption as sons. What God has done is allowed for there to be a true heir. Not a son who was a child, a toddler, who had to be bossed around and told what to do. He showed us what a true heir looks like. A full-grown man, ready to be handed the business. He shouts from heaven at his baptism, "This is my Son." After his resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." He has received the kingdom and all its power. He is the heir, not in potential, but in reality. He is the heir of all things. And as heir, he is able to bring us into be what we should be in him. He can help us to grow and to mature and to come into sonship in a way we never have before. In verse 6 then, it describes it like this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And I want you to notice that the terminology has changed. The beginning of the verses, he was talking about your children, your children, your children. Now he says your sons. And that's not a gender issue. He's not saying you're masculine now. He's talking about maturity. Sandra, you used to be somebody's child. You will always be somebody's daughter, right? But that terminology helps us understand that once you were a child, always, though, a son, a daughter. What Christ has come to help us to be is to be no more children, but the actual grown result of God's tutelage and parentage. You see, God wanted us to grow up. And in Christ Jesus, he helps us to do this. The Spirit, at the behest of the Son, teaches us to connect with the Father. This is a mysterious little passage. He doesn't explain why. He says almost the exact same thing in Romans chapter 8, 12 through 17, where he uses the same terminology. And he talks about how God has made it possible. All who is God, this is a great Trinitarian passage, the Spirit makes it possible in the Son for you to be in the Father. And then he moves on like you're supposed to understand that and know how that works. But what is he describing? He's describing growing up. He's describing you coming into a relationship that you haven't had before. You being in God, Spirit, Son, and Father, all that is in God participating in you becoming an heir with Christ Jesus our Lord. Not a child, but an heir. And that's what he describes in verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And the point of this passage then, for us, I think morally speaking, if you are in Christ, you are neither slave nor child. Christ does expect obedience, but he's not looking for childish obedience. He's not looking for a community of slaves. He's looking for people who have grown up into sonship in maturity. And just reading the New Testament, it becomes evident that he's going to treat us differently. Let me give an example that I like to use. Let's talk about giving just for a moment. In the Old Testament, remember how I said that the law taught us like children? How do you give? Here's how much you give. You give 10%. 10% of this and 10% of that, 10% of your increase of here, 10%. And it spelled it out in excruciating detail so that you didn't have to guess, because that's how we talk to children. How does the New Testament tell us to give? Give as you have been prospered. Give with a cheerful heart. Folks, that's how you talk to adults. That's not a meticulous set of rules that you give to children so they don't mess it up. That's God saying, you've grown up now. Figure it out. Look at what you have. Give as you should. And that's a different way of doing it. Don't get me wrong. I wish we were back in Leviticus. I wish we could go back and be children again, because that was easier on my conscience. When God said, give 10%, I could do the math. I know how to do math. And then I could know I did exactly what I'm supposed to do, finished. But instead, he says, how much do you love me? Give that much. Well, I don't like that anymore. That asked me to be an adult. It asked me to be mature. It asked me to actually think about what I'm doing rather than rattle off an equation. Folks, the New Testament is filled with commands like that. Commands that are open-ended, not because they don't expect obedience, but because they expect adult obedience. Because they expect you to grow and to mature. You're not a slave. You're not a child. You are the heir in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are a son because he is the Son. If you are in Christ, you are an heir because he is the heir. and it's time for us to act like it. I think that's the moral point of this passage. Your life is supposed to be a response to how God is treating you. Once upon a time, God treated us like children. And back in that sermon in Acts 17 that I've mentioned a couple of times, it says God winked at ignorance. Why? Because kids are kids. He treated us like kids. We acted like kids. The world was a mess. Historically speaking, the grand metaphor is God moved on. But in Christ Jesus, He has called us to maturity by showing us maturity. He showed us what a full-grown human looks like. A self-sacrificing, selfless, loving, obedient heir. He says, this is what my son looks like. And this is what he calls every one of us to be. You want a goal for 2018? Start acting like the heir that God has made you to be. Start living up to the expectations of your father. Stop looking for the low hurdles and saying, what do I have to do and what can I get away with? Start asking yourself, what does it mean to be a son and daughter of God? How can I be that more? How can I be more like Christ Jesus, the heir? You want a challenge for the coming year? Live up to the sonship of God. If you've not begun that relationship with God in faith and obedience, we call you to it. Spirit, Son, and Father call you to that relationship and implore you to put on Christ in baptism. As we stand and sing, won't you come?